Matthew 8:23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him? Please be seated. Let's ask God's blessing on the exposition of his word. Father, through your Spirit, for the sake of the glory of your Son and the satisfaction of your people in him, may you add your power to not only these words that you've already empowered years ago, but to the words that are spoken through my mouth, so that through a very, very fallible instrument, the infallible and life-changing and glorious and satisfying words of God penetrate our hearts so that we treasure your Son more. In his name, amen. I will never apologize for every time I get up in front of our church family for trying to get you to see and savor the infinite glories of Jesus. That's what we'll do forever. Forever and ever, the final reality of God saving you is to bring you to himself so that you will be satisfied in him forever. And so every time we walk through a little passage in Matthew or wherever we are, it is always about you being captivated by Jesus. And so it is no different today. But I want to start by asking you a question. What's the most scared you've ever been? Now, interestingly, I am asking a congregation that is unique in the places where I have pastored, and probably even unique in our community, because we have people who fly planes, and we have people who fish for a living. And then we have one other person who doesn't fish for a living, who takes his boat out in various places that probably could be a little fearsome also. There are stories about that that some of you have already heard. When I candidated here, when my family came with me and I candidated back in April of 2015, I think you were purposeful, because you didn't have me stay with someone who was mild-mannered. Oh, and as I'm also thinking, I'm thinking about, you know, Perry Salmonson, who runs a company that is out on Prince William Sound that is not always calm. You did not have me stay with someone who's mild-mannered. You had me stay with Tim Veal. And like the first thing we heard was the story from, I don't know how long ago it was, but years ago, when he's essentially flying his plane and the wind catches it and he does a nosedive into the ground and, you know, like his femurs come up through his hips and he's in the hospital for a long, long time. And, you know, and I don't remember all the story, but I know that he had to wait for people to come save him. Now, I don't know how scared Tim was, because Tim doesn't act like the kind of guy who would get very scared. But probably some of us, if we were in a situation like that, especially in those split seconds before the plane hit the ground, may have felt a little fear. For me, probably one of the times was when I was hiking a 14,000-foot mountain with two of my brothers, and we get up close to the top, and we get a blizzard. And I think I've mentioned this before, one of my brothers starts to slide off of the mountain, and the other brother catches him, and then we figure, we better not try to get to the peak, but then the trail's gone, and we try to get back down, and I was pretty scared during that time. So think about the time maybe that you have been most scared. And I know for kids, some of those things are different about, you know, things that go bump in the night and their parents having to reassure them that those things are not real. Maybe it was a diagnosis that you or a loved one got that caused you to be very fearful. That's who we are, right? We're humans who, because of sin, have fears. And I believe that is so appropriate for these individuals that we see. We know that there weren't 12 disciples because Jesus hasn't called Matthew, but let's just pretend there were 11, okay? So that means there were, just let's just pretend, 11 disciples and Jesus. 11 of them were scared to death, and one wasn't. So, therefore, you and I can trust Jesus in any storm. And so that's kind of the lens through which I want to look at Matthew 8, 23 through 27. Jesus' authority over all things is now shown specifically in his power over nature. We'll talk about the way that Matthew 8 is presenting his authority over all things in a little bit. He does this in many instances in the New Testament. John 6, 19, for instance, Jesus walks on the water. Power over nature. Often he shows his power over fish, right? He has Peter catch a fish and there's a coin inside it. He tells the disciples to cast nets on one side of the boat, and all of a sudden the fish that Jesus controls are there in the net. By the way, box and veals, every salmon you get in the summer was brought to you by Jesus. I mean, isn't that amazing? He controls all of those things. Every deer that Daniel Lamb slaughters in Prince William Sound is brought to him by Jesus. And so he does that often through the New Testament, right? Control over nature. And then, but then if you look back at the Old Testament, Yahweh, the one God of Israel, who we know is a triune God, does it all the time, right? The flood, that's control over nature. The plagues, right? Those are all connected to control over nature. Parting of the Red Sea. The Exodus, right? When water comes out of the rock or manna comes down from the sky. Absolute control over nature at his disposal and in his wisdom. Balaam, right? Well, there's a piece of nature, right? A donkey who talks. Elijah with the ravens. So just on and on, demonstrations of control over nature. Jonah, right? I don't think that one of those little white whales that we see, belugas in Cook Inlet, could swallow us. But Jonah gets swallowed by a piece of nature that God is absolutely controlling. And so here, Jesus' authority over nature in a storm demonstrates his great power. He is the God who controls nature, and his desire to care for us in every facet of the storms of life that we endure. And this also will remind us of our desperate need for him in everything. And so I want you to see, as we're walking through this passage, is that you are in the boat and you are helpless and there's a storm coming at you, but you've got Jesus. And not only do you desperately need him, he is infinitely powerful. First of all, in verse 23, the nature of following Jesus will include facing encompassing storms with his presence and power. I think verse 23 is intentional because it's in the context of verses 18 through 22, right? You got the scribe who says, I want to follow you. And then this other disciple who says, I want to follow you, but I got to go bury my father. And then Jesus, you know, kind of lays it down as far as what it really means to follow him and demonstrates his true nature. And then you get to verse 23 and all of a sudden he gets into the boat and what do his disciples do? They follow him, right? I think Matthew is intentional there. The disciples respond to Jesus's surpassing worth by following him. As again, the verse says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. It was purposefully limited. The crowds aren't in the boat. I think, now we can't be absolute about this, but I think it's talking about the ones that we would know as apostles, though obviously I said he hasn't called all of them yet, right? It's the inner circle. It's the ones who truly get, at least in their limited capacity, what it means to follow Jesus. And so the nature of following Jesus, and you and I would concur with this, is that you're going to face storms. And not just like hailstorms and lightning and thunder or waves on the sea, but the storms of life. God in his wisdom has designed it to be that when we follow Jesus and find this one who is of surpassing value and we're completely satisfied in him, we also walk through the difficulties of life. The world is like that, right? Unsaved people get cancer. Unsaved people get divorced. Unsaved people have loved ones who die. But uniquely, within God's wisdom and providence, he guides his followers through difficulties. And you and I could give testimony to that. That might even match up with the time that you would come up with when you were most scared. In verses 24 and 25, this is part of the focus of the surrounding context about Jesus' authority over all things. But it also relates to the way he cares for us and our need to trust him completely. So this is demonstrating that he's got authority over all these different things, but also there's a specific reality of the way he cares for us through storms. As we've noted, Jesus' authority is seen in chapters 8 and 9. So this is one continuous demonstration of his authority over sickness. We've already talked about that. His authority over demons, we'll really talk about that next week when he has the authority to drive demons into pigs. His authority over people, that's when he calls Matthew, right? He says, "Follow me," and Matthew, like the rest of the disciples, abandons everything else and follows him. It'll get to the point where it shows in chapter 9 his authority over death. He has authority over sin. He forgives the sins of the paralytic in chapter 9, and also here it's his authority over nature. It's showing that he's God. It's showing that there is nothing exempt from him absolutely being Lord of all. So when verse 24 says that a great storm arose on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, there's the overall context of Jesus' authority, nature here. But also, and this is where I hope this stirs our hearts, the reality of his care for us in anything that we face and our need to trust in. Now, it seems like low-hanging fruit to say that the storm here represents trials and difficulties and everything else. But I believe that's what Matthew intended. Okay, so I think we can interpret it as saying that this storm that was a real storm that has its purposes also is demonstrating to us that our great Savior is in the boat with us and cares for us during the storms, quote unquote, of life. And here's why I think that. The Bible presents storms and the like as a way to emphasize God's care. Think of Noah, right? He's in the boat, protected by God, when all around him is storms. Think about the Red Sea. I know it wasn't necessarily a storm, but here is Israel, God's people, walking through on dry land, and around them is nature that could crush them, but God protects them. Psalm 57:1 says, and here again is why I think that we can interpret this and be faithful to Scripture by saying that this is representing the storms of life. "O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." David's not necessarily talking there about rain. He's talking about the general difficulties of life. And so that's, again, why this is not only talking about Jesus' authority over nature, among the other things, but it's also talking about the way that he cares for us and how we can trust him completely. Now, a couple notes on some of the specifics here. You guys know that this is the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Israel, right? The Jordan River flows out of the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. I've swum in the Dead Sea, but I didn't get to go to the Sea of Galilee. Maybe some of you have been there, but it's not as big as Lake Iliamna, but it's I think bigger than Skelak or Tust. Maybe Tustamine is bigger, but it's not really a sea, right? It's a lake, but sometimes it acts like a sea. It's prone to sudden violent storms due to its elevation, very very low. But then it's surrounded by hills, okay? And so these storms come over the hills. And, I mean, it can be some pretty severe waves. And that would be demonstrated by the fact that at least four of these individuals on the boat are used to boats and storms, right? Peter and Andrew and James and John. And it scares them to death. Okay, so that's kind of some of the context of the storms in the Sea of Galilee. And then it also talks about this boat. As a matter of fact, years and years ago, decades I think now, a Galilean fishing boat was found and excavated, and it's probably a good representation of what their boat would have looked like, right? It would not have looked like Don's fishing boat. It would have been about 26 feet long and could hold 15 and pretty basic with a sail, obviously, goes without saying, not a motor. Okay, so they would have either used the sail or rowing it to get along. And so think about that. Not a gigantic boat that can withstand the storm that they are facing, but it holds enough that it could hold the disciples and Jesus. And if you notice in verse 24, his sleeping. I mean, this is just one of the most fascinating passages to me, when everything around is about to get to the point of destruction. Jesus is asleep. I think that indicates his sovereignty. The fact that he as a human is asleep, but at the same time, he is still part of the triune God and he trusts in his Father. He's still a person of the triune God. I don't want to get my Trinitarian theology wrong. You know what I mean. His control, also his humanity, right? Those of you who tend to nod off while I'm preaching, Jesus was human just like you. I'm not sure whether he would fall asleep during a sermon, but it's neither here nor there. The fact that he wasn't worrying. When the disciples wake him in verse 25 saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." This is to show them and us that they and we can accomplish nothing without him and are desperate for him. And their comments are very appropriate and meaningful. They needed to, and we must see Jesus like this initially. We'll get to that in a few minutes, but also continually. So if nothing else, let this passage sink into our emotions and our consciousness about the fact that you do not need yourself and your acumen or capacity or reserves. You don't need someone else in those realities. And obviously there are things we need others and stuff like that. But ultimately, finally, let our first thought be how desperately we need Jesus, both to make us right before God, but then also for anything. So the fact that we will have food this afternoon for our fellowship dinner is not ultimately because we got good cooks in the church, though we do. And it's not ultimately because you went out and gathered a harvest, like the theme that we have for today. It is ultimately because all of us are absolutely 100% dependent, second by second, moment by moment, on Jesus. And the more we realize that reality, the greater our worship comes and the more nuances and facets of his greatness and goodness we see. Though Jesus will rebuke them for their small faith in verse 26, this is a beautiful picture that his disciples see the storm, see their helplessness, and they go to the only one who can help them. And he wakes up, right? I'm glad that he was not a deep sleeper. This is showing us his love and his care. Verses 24 and 20 through 26, then, his presence and perspective are essential in trusting him in whatever we face. Verse 24's statement that Jesus was asleep is so crucial, as I said, to this perspective. The storm did not worry him. Have you ever been worried, excuse me, about a storm in your life? I want to tell you, it didn't worry Jesus. He does not sit up in heaven and, like the devil does, some scheme that kind of got planned behind God's back, right? And then all of a sudden, you know, the triune God is kind of talking amongst himself, however you would word that. Like, uh-oh, the devil pulled one on us. We better fix it. I'm a cosmic paramedic. God also does not watch our lives and think to himself, man, one of my children just really messed up and got themselves into such a bind that I don't know what I'm going to do. Now, Jesus didn't worry as a human about the storm, and God does not worry about anything that happens in our lives. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that God ordains those things in his sovereign purposes for his glory and our good, even when we walk through them and they might kill us. And then verse 25's emphasis on the disciples' recognition that only he could save them, for it did indeed look like they were perishing, is crucial too. To know that he is actually present is a key emphasis in this whole passage. And so that applies physically, if you really do face something that might kill you. As a matter of fact, it even applies if God in his sovereign purposes does allow it to kill you. And then it's better for you anyway. So whatever it is we face can be superimposed by what the disciples are facing right here. What is in front of them is terrifying. It is stronger than they are. They can do nothing about it. But he's there. And he's awake. And he's with them. And he's not worried. And he's absolutely in control. And so I've already asked you a couple questions, but I want you to think, what is it that is looming above you and your heart or your family or whatever else right now? Go to Jesus. He's there. And he's not worried, and he's powerful, and he's with you. So then his question in verse 26, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? It's a loving yet intentional rebuke, right? He's not chastising them so that it's so detrimental to them that they fall off the boat. But he's reminding them in love that they got to get to the point where they realize, look at the storm, but also look at the back of the boat, the one who's there. And you've got him. It's to get them to see him in his capacity and worth, to see his perspective and his presence rather than the storm. Oh, you a little faith has also already been used in chapter 6, verse 30, when Jesus is talking about God clothing the grass and also taking care of us. He recognizes faith, right? He's not saying, oh, you have no faith. He's saying, oh, you have little faith. He recognizes our faith, though it is weak, but he also lovingly compels us for our faith to deepen as we see him. Not being afraid is essential to what it means to trust Jesus. Yes, the storm can damage or kill. And we would never move into a sort of prosperity gospel where we think that just because you love and serve and trust Jesus, that nothing bad ever happens to you. The storm can damage or the storm can kill. But whatever it does, listen to this, brothers and sisters, he is there. And he is not worried. And the storm is without exception under his control. In verse 26 then, he has actual sovereign control over creation. And also any storm, and I use that in quotes, that we experience so we can rest in his purposes, presence, and power. Psalm 107:29, this is talking about Yahweh, but I think that it is being superimposed upon Jesus. And so there's great fulfillment here. He made the storm be still. What's what Jesus is doing? And the waves of the sea were hushed. Psalm 89:9, you rule the raging of the sea, right? God's people in the Old Testament are pointing at God and they're saying, you make the storm still. You control the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And here on the Sea of Galilee is God doing all of these things that people told God that he did in the Old Testament. I want you to turn so you can keep your finger in Matthew, and I know one of you will be very happy with where I'm turning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. This is one of the absolute greatest passages in all of the great passages of Scripture, but specifically two verses. And see how this demonstrates that the God of the Old Testament who controlled nature is fulfilled in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God. Verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. Water, rain, and clouds, and lightning, and thunder, and storm fronts, and boats, and seas, and disciples. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. My goodness, if I could just continue to remember that reality when I'm in a boat and here comes the storm. The one who created all things, the one in whom all things hold together, is mine, and I am his. Jesus was in control of this storm even before it happened. In planning on going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, right? I mean, think about that. Jesus got in the boat on purpose in Capernaum to head toward the area of Gadara where he's going to cast the demons into the pigs, knowing exactly what his Father had intended for this storm to demonstrate his great power. That's who our God is. Now, I know that that could cause you to have a little bit of apprehension, thinking to yourself, wait a minute, does that mean that God has planned the next storm that's going to come into my life? Well, that's very malevolent of him. We've just got to rest in and rely on the reality of Scripture to know that yes, that is true. God ordains all of the storms that come into our lives. But guess what, brothers and sisters? That is not for your bad. That is for your good, because you're in a boat, and guess who's in the boat with you? The one who is in control of the storm from start to finish, and the one who is sovereign over it. And also, whether it's nature or whether it's the storms we face, we can rest in his purpose, his presence, and power. So feel the magnitude of verse 26 saying that he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was great calm. There is nothing seen or unseen over which Jesus does not exercise absolute sovereign authority. And he speaks, and what is his servant obeys. Oh, feel the magnitude of that. Feel the reality of the one who loves you and cares for you and is not worried and is with you. All of these things are his servants. And this then applies to the circumstances that God ordains in our lives that we would classify as storms. He may in his sovereignty not take away what we face. Some of you would agree with that, because of what you've walked through. But he's with us. I mean, I can't say it any more clearly than that. This one is with us. He's walking with us. He's purposeful. The storms that come into our lives are not random. And he enables us. And he sustains us. There's a final simplicity in what is being emphasized here. In whatever we face, we have Jesus in his value. That's simple but infinitely profound. In whatever we face, we have Jesus. And here is the basis of that. So number 5, this reminds us of the ultimate storm of judgment Jesus faced in our place. And here's why I think I can interpret this like that, pointing forward with a gospel focus. Ezekiel 13:13 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath." Right? See the combination there? Wrath, storm. "And there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end." God is equating his wrath with what a storm looks like. And the picture that we see here is of Jesus standing between a storm and his people. And we know that he endured the most fundamental storm. So he can protect us from and in every other storm. He shields us from the storm and other storms. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And I don't want you to forget that as Jesus is standing between his disciples in a storm, and the storm is his servant, that it's pointing to the day when he would not stand, but be hung, so that he wouldn't stop the storm, the storm would envelop him. The storm of God's wrath, all of the punishment for your and my sin poured on his Son. Him bearing the punishment as our substitute in our place, so that the storm of God's wrath will never touch you. Either your sin, the storm of wrath of your sin, was judged in Jesus. Or, and here is the negative side of that, your sin will be, you will be judged for your sin by Jesus. And so there's the gospel call. For you, if you have not trusted Jesus as your only hope to be forgiven for your sins and be made right with God and have eternal life, to today repent of those sins and see the one who was in the boat, who stands between the storm and his people, and then stood and forever stands between the storm of God's judgment and his people. Repent of your sin and trust him today as your only hope, and find him to be an infinitely greater Savior than you could have ever comprehended. Only Jesus can definitively and continually control the storm of judgment and then the storms of life. And I want you to know that the one who did withstand the storm of judgment in your place, if you have trusted him, is perfectly capable and competent and sovereign enough to absolutely control the storms of our lives and control us in those storms. So we're safe once and for all if we've trusted Jesus, and then we're safe ongoing in him with no reason to worry, because again, this passage is telling us he doesn't. And I know that is incredibly hard when it seems to be encompassing and might kill you. And that's what faith is. It is seeing the worth and the value and the greatness and the power and the presence and the not worrying of our God in his Son, praying for more faith, resting in him, trusting him completely. So then finally, just a question. How could this not compel a response similar to that of the disciples? The disciples are learning bit by bit just what sort of man Jesus is, right? They're already seeing it, right? Only he can do what he's been doing as far as healing, and his teaching is authoritative. But the declaration in verse 27 that they say, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? Right? I mean, none of us, that can be said about us. It's relevant for our response as we comprehend his surpassing value. His facing the storm of God's wrath in our place. And then his presence, purposes, power, perspective, and providence in the storms that we face. He's utterly unique. As he said last week, he's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. Only one with this value can do what he came to do. Save us. Address finally and comprehensively the storm of God's wrath that you and I deserve. And then, for those who are in him, who are shielded from God's wrath forever, walk us through the storms of our life with his presence and power and perspective and providence. And so therefore, he's worthy of trusting. A following, like the disciples do, into the boat and through the storm. And continuing to trust and treasure. So, whether we are in Christ or have not believed. And so those are the two categories. My guess is that most everyone here has trusted Jesus as their Savior. But there are some who haven't. Kids, maybe someone who's watching, maybe someone who's just been acting like a Christian all your life. And you've never simply said, there's nothing I can contribute to my salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. And I just need to trust Jesus alone. So wherever you are, the call to see how helpless we are without him comes to us. If you haven't trusted Jesus, see him as your only hope in the storm of God's judgment. If you do not put your faith in this one, you will face the storm of God's judgment in hell for eternity. But if you do, you will find that he bore it all. and then see him as the one who will be with you forever, continuing to walk through with you, through storms with you, and enable you and give his presence to you. And for us who have believed, and so that would be the majority, continue to see your helplessness to face anything without him. And not just the really, really bad things. The mundane things, the moment-by-moment things, relationships, driving between Nikiski and Kenai, everything. See your helplessness to face anything without him. Develop routines and realities of seeing and proclaiming just how much you need him. And then live deliberately in the reality of him being with you in all things. And trust his presence and his purposes and his power and his perspective in them. So, what are the individual needs that would arise out of this that we can picture in our minds ourselves and whatever we face in Jesus? And trust him. Let's pray. I'm again reminded, Father, of how incompetent and fallible I am. Any preacher is, whether it's the Steve Davises and the Nikiskis of this world, or whether it's the John MacArthurs down in L.A. But I'm so glad that your Spirit is infinitely competent, and the Son, whom I fallibly proclaim, is infinitely worthy. So may your Spirit incline our hearts toward the worth of your Son, so that our hope and our trust and our treasuring is in him alone. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.